Good morning. If you would join me in prayer. Lord God, we do worship you for the hope that we have, the hope that you have given us, that death will not have the last say, that death will not defeat those who are in Christ, because Christ himself has defeated death. We pray, God, that you would be with us, illuminate our minds by your Holy Spirit this morning, that we may rightly discern your voice and your words, that we may be convicted of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment, and that we may be about the business of constantly turning away from sin, constantly turning away from that which you hate, and fleeing to your Son. Help me, Lord, speak rightly about you, speak clearly about you, and may it edify your people. In the name of Jesus, amen. We're going to be in Acts 5, 1 through 11. And as you turn there, this is going to be our last topic. I don't know how long we've been at it, but it's been quite a while. And I must say, I've enjoyed the topical preaching. I've enjoyed all the different messages that we've heard. But I am excited to get back to going through books, verse by verse, passage by passage. So what we're going to do this week and next week is cover the Holy Spirit, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And as you may have imagined, we're not going to be able to exhaust this topic. That is not my intent over these next couple of weeks. But I do want to provide clarity on some things as it pertains to the Holy Spirit, as well as allow us to see how he works and acts in and through the church. So, by way of reminder, we serve and worship a triune God. We believe that there is one God who exists eternally in three persons. We have God the Father, we have God the Son, and we have God the Spirit. A lot of confusion today exists around God the Spirit. Is he a member of the Godhead? Is he a force? Is he one with God? Or how does he act among the church when we see people acting silly and falling all over the place? Are we to credit that to the Spirit? There's a lot of confusion. But what we find in our passage this morning should clear up a lot of that confusion. And what I want us to do in this passage is see a number of the answers to these questions that seem to evade a lot of people in our time. We're going to see exactly who the Holy Spirit is. We're going to see acts in the world and in the church. And we're actually going to see him take a prominent role in the book of Acts. That's one thing that we tend to be confused about as well. The Holy Spirit, we think, just plays this background role in all circumstances. But in Acts, he actually comes to the forefront. We see the Holy Spirit referenced over and over and over again in the book of Acts. And that's because Jesus has ascended to the Father. He has ascended to the right hand of God. And he has promised to send the Holy Spirit, that he would not leave his followers as orphans. So now in Acts, you see this promise being given, that is the Holy Spirit. And we see the Holy Spirit begin to continue the ministry of Christ. So let's read this passage. And then let's see what we can about the Spirit of the Lord. Starting in verse 1 of chapter 5. But a man named Ananias, with his wife, Sapphira, sold a piece of property. And with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately, she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. Just to bring us up to speed on where we're at in the book of Acts, there's been great spiritual progress. We've seen a multitude upon multitude of believers being added to the Lord day by day. We see Christ being glorified in that he was crucified and resurrected, and now this message of him being Christ, him being Lord, him being risen from the grave is going forth, and many people are believing. We're in the new covenant now. Christ was crucified. Christ was raised. We're in the new covenant now, where this new community of believers are being joined to the Lord. Very exciting times. Very great progress. But there's a possibility in the midst of all this progress to begin to have this distorted view of what's taking place. To have this distorted view of what God is doing. Or to think, oh man, these things are great and wonderful and everything is just amazing and I can just kind of do what I feel. Everything's positive. And so right in the middle of this progress, we find Acts 5. It's kind of like that story, if you remember, of Uzzah when he touched the cart, right? The art of the cart. They went back and they're all celebrating. They're all happy. It's such a great time. And in the midst of the celebration, God strikes him down dead. We have a very similar account here. In the midst of the great progress of the gospel of Jesus Christ, in the midst of the church growing exponentially, we have Acts 5 as a warning to be heeded. And in fact, what we find is this is the first recorded act of spiritual hypocrisy in the church. He starts off in verse 1 with but. So that draws our mind to a contrast. So in our Bibles, we have these dividers, right? Passages, sections are divided by headers if you have one of those Bibles. And 8 times out of 10, they're good. They're helpful. But this is one of those situations where it's not. And that's why I had us read the preceding chapter, 32 through 37 of chapter 4, this morning. Because Acts 5 starts off with but. So he's contrasting something here. And that contrast is with the one who was giving graciously, generously with Ananias and Sapphira, who did the exact opposite. Why did they do it, though? Why do we think that Ananias and Sapphira did this deed? Why did they act in a hypocritical manner? We're going to get into that. And I believe one of the things that drives us to understand this conclusion is that they saw Acts 4. They saw the praise that they had, that Joseph had received from his giving, from his donation. He sold his property, he gave of the proceeds, and he was praised for it. He was acknowledged by the apostles and all that what he had done was a great deed. So Ananias and Sapphira, seeing this, they wanted some of that. They wanted the praise. But what they didn't want was to pay the price. They didn't want to actually give of all that they had. Not that they had to, but they wanted the appearance as if they did. They wanted everyone to look at them and say, wow, look how spiritual they are. Look how committed and devoted and dedicated to the cause of Christ and to the cause of the needy amongst us that they are. And that's exactly what hypocrisy is. Deliberate deception. So when we think about hypocrisy, we're not talking about us and our failings when we try to honor God and yet we fall short. That is not the definition of hypocrisy. What we're talking about is when we deliberately deceive others. When we come and sit amongst other Christians or unbelievers and we give the impression that, oh man, I'm so spiritual. All my I's are dotted. All my T's are crossed. I'm the personification of what it means to be devoted to the Lord. Oh, you'll never say that, right? But you act that way, right? Who amongst us can say, I've never acted in a deliberate way of deceiving others into thinking that I was more spiritual than I actually am? This is what they were doing. Notice that he says they kept back some of the proceeds. That word only appears a couple of times in the New Testament. Here in Acts 5 and one time in Timothy. But it appears more relevantly to our text this morning in the Old Testament, the First Testament. In Joshua 7, we have a similar story. Verse 1, but the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, son of Zerai of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things. There's that word. He kept back some of the things that God told them to devote to destruction. And the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. And in verse 4 and verse 5 of Joshua 7, we see the consequence. So about 3,000 men went up there from the people, and they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai killed about 36 of their men and chased them before the gate as far as Shebarim, and struck them at the descent. And the hearts of the people melted and became as water. So there, just like in Acts, you have this great progress of the people of God. They had already taken Jericho. And from there, it was supposed to be smooth sailing. They were supposed to take and conquer the land that God had promised to give their fathers. They conquered Jericho. And so they thought, well, we don't need to send all of our people to go conquer Ai. We don't need to send a mass number of people. God's able to defeat them with a small amount. Let's not send them all. Let's send a small number. And what they did not know was that Achan had kept back for himself things that God told him not to. And so they were defeated. in a situation where they should have had the victory. This is the same idea. This deceit of Ananias and Sapphira interrupts the progress of the people of God. And that's exactly what hypocrisy does. You may think, well, how? How does me pretending as if I'm more spiritual than I actually am thwart the progress of the people of God? Well, for one, you hinder others from exercising the one another's. When you refuse to be honest about your struggles, your sins, your failures with your brothers and your sisters, you don't permit us the opportunity to pray for you, to pray that God would act on your behalf. You don't permit us the opportunity to exercise forgiveness. Sometimes we sin against each other, right? And instead of confessing that sin, we hide it away. We say nothing. In doing so, we're thwarting the progress of the people of God. This is what's happening in our text this morning. What's interesting is also the names of Ananias and Sapphira and what they mean. Names in the New Testament in this time had great meaning. So Ananias' name meant the Lord is gracious. Clearly, he did not live up to his name. He did not know that God was indeed gracious enough to allow him to have this land, to allow him to have the freedom to sell it, to allow him to have the freedom to choose exactly how much of the proceeds for him to give. God did not place upon Ananias and Sapphira an obligation to give everything that they had received from the proceeds of the land. God gave them liberty in that. What Ananias didn't know about God, he was about to learn shortly. And Sapphira, her name means beautiful. I'm sure on the outside, she was a quite beautiful woman. But on the inside, that was not the case. Because she was not an innocent bystander in all of this. It wasn't as if she was just like, well, my husband made this plan, and I'm just submitting to my husband. The language in this passage gives an opposite reality. It's one where she conspired with him. She agreed with him as they went through the details of their plan. She was in full acceptance to deceiving this new community. But this is what they're going to learn about God. Look at verse 3. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? Now, the first question that comes in my mind from that verse there is, were they actually believers? Right? That could be an easy way for us to get out of this predicament that we find ourselves in Acts 5. Just, well, these weren't actually believers. It says right here that Satan filled their hearts, so therefore, they can't be believers, right? Not so fast. The context of the passage, remember, chapter 4, verse 32, is one where you have this community, this new community of believers who have all things in common, who are rejoicing in Christ, crucified and resurrected, and the Spirit of God moving amongst them. So in this same context, we have this story of Ananias and Sapphira. If that's not enough evidence that these are believers, Satan can and does get personally involved with believers. Matthew 16, 21 through 23. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you. But he, that being Jesus, turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." So Peter knew that Satan does get personally involved with believers. So we can't just wash this story away and say, well, this is an account of unbelievers who had got into the church and lied to the Spirit of God. What is the lesson for you and I, if that's the case? The truth is, you can be filled by Satan. And that filling is not him taking possession of your body. That's not what that means. That filling means to take control of. To take control of your thoughts. To take control of your mind. To put before you the things of the world and to entice you with them. That's how Ananias was controlled. That's how Satan filled his mind. Satan put before Ananias and Sapphira, hey, you can gain a great reputation before this group of people. They will look at you. They'll love you. They'll see that you sold your land and gave your property. You'll be held in high regard. But you can keep some of that to yourself. That's how Satan controlled them. That's how Satan controls us today. You can do this sin. You can keep it to yourself. Nobody will ever know. Nobody will ever find out that what you're doing is an affront to the God whom you serve. So Satan filled the heart of Ananias. So this also proves to us that the Holy Spirit can't be a depersonalized force. Because you can't lie to an it. Maybe in our current cultural context, where they've elevated the creation above the creator who is blessed forever, amen, you may hear language like Mother Nature and Father Time in the personification of its. But the Holy Spirit is not an it. The Holy Spirit has personhood. And not only can we lie to the Holy Spirit, the New Testament speaks of other things that we can do. We can grieve the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 4:30. We can quench the Holy Spirit, 1 Thessalonians 5:19. We can resist the Holy Spirit, Acts 7:51. But one thing we cannot do is deceive the Holy Spirit. Think about this. How did Peter know what they had done? How did he know? It's not as if Peter has all knowledge. It's not as if he knows everything that's happening within this new community. But the Spirit of God gave him this truth, revealed to him what was taking place in this situation. So we find another action of the Spirit of God. Sometimes he reveals truth on a subjective level. Whereas if I'm caught in a sin that I don't think anybody will ever be able to figure out, the Spirit of God may give someone else a dream. The Spirit of God may reveal in a certain way that your brother over here is caught in sin. Go rebuke him, that he may be convicted and repent. So the Spirit of God did not tell everyone in the situation, right? It wasn't known to the entire church what Ananias and Sapphira had done. But the Spirit of God revealed truth to Peter so that he would know and bring it to light. Some of us may be thinking, though, well, it says that Satan filled his heart. So couldn't Ananias and Sapphira just plead, the devil made me do it? Right? Flip Wilson theology. Why are you mad at me, Peter? The spirit of Satan, the spirit of this world, is the reason that I did what I did. But you won't find one instance in the New Testament where Satan is to blame for our sin. Does he tempt? Absolutely. Does he do everything in his power to thwart the plan and purposes of God in the life of his people? Absolutely. But has he ever made anyone sin? We can do that all by ourselves. So, if it's not Satan's fault, although he was involved, what happened with Ananias? Verses 4 through 6 tell us. While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. So the first two questions are rhetorical. They're driving us to a yes response. So the point is, don't confuse the sin of Ananias and Sapphira here. It wasn't that they had this land and they were obligated to sell it. They could have chosen not to. It wasn't that they had this land and once they sold it, they were obligated to give of all of the proceeds. So we shouldn't leave here thinking every time I get a check from work or from offering service that I have to give every single penny of it to the church. That's not the principle here. That's not the point here. And many people have made that false conclusion from this passage. The point, though, is they wanted the appearance of giving all that they had. And this is just conjecture at this point. But I bet the amount that they said they sold it for was just a little bit more than what we saw in the previous chapter. Whatever Barnabas sold his land for, if that amount was made public, it's probable that Ananias and Sapphira came in and said, "We see your 10 grand that you sold and gave. We sold it for 15 grand. We're going to keep that between ourselves." They wanted to praise. So the sin was that they wanted people to view them as these great philanthropists. And we shouldn't be surprised. There's many people who have bad intentions, bad motives, who slip into the church, who desire to stand before people and be applauded as those who are something that they're not. Jesus took a hard stance on hypocrisy. Jesus, in Matthew 23, as he's talking about the Pharisees, he's just boom, 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 sentence by sentence, verse by verse, "You hypocrites, you hypocrites, you hypocrites." Jesus encountered people entangled by so many sins, and he was gracious, gentle, patient, forgiving. But the sin of hypocrisy, he always met with a stern rebuke. So some people look at Acts 5 and they say, this response of Ananias being put to death is too harsh. It's too harsh of a response. And they look at this verse and verses and passages like it, right? With Uzzah in the cart, with Achan, with Korah's rebellion. And they say, I cannot serve a God who would do such things. The problem is, it's because our sensibilities have been violated that we react that way. There's people who you may think they're pious. They see a school shooting, and there's children who have died, and they go out and they have signs and they're angry, and you may look and say, look, they care about the law of God. It's not that they care about the law of God. They are upset that what they deem is wrong has been violated. What they have witnessed has gone too far in their minds. Not that they believe and understand that God has said, thou shalt not murder. Because those same people, you won't find them standing up and rail against homosexuality or abortion or any of the other grievous sins that plague our culture, because those don't violate their sensibilities. This passage violates our sensibilities, but it violated God's sensibilities much more. So this response is not too harsh. Previously, Satan was trying to destroy the church by force from without. He had taken some of the apostles, had them put in prison, trying to stop the progress of God's people. But here he employs a different tactic. It's not force from without, it's falsehood within. Well, if I can't destroy them by force, I'm going to destroy them by falsehood. In America, we don't have a lot of persecution yet, a lot of physical persecution. But what we do have is falsehood in our midst. We have people, and we're those people, who parade around as if we've got it all together. Good morning, brother. How are you doing? I'm fine. How was your week? It was great. Any struggles? Any sins to confess? Oh, no. Smooth sailing this week. That's interesting. It's been smooth sailing for you for the last 2 years. Falsehood from within is a tactic of the devil. So this is not too harsh of a response. And in fact, because this is the beginning of this new community, the Spirit is making it abundantly clear that he will not tolerate spiritual hypocrisy. He wanted not just believers to know that. He wanted the unbelievers to know that. Because it says great fear came upon all, the church and those around. This is the Spirit making his stance known on hypocrisy. We can praise the Lord here that he is full of mercy and long-suffering. That although he did deal with Ananias and Sapphira in this way, he don't always deal in this way. Because if he did, we would have to have a cemetery added to the back of our church. We would have to have a cemetery added to the back of every church. Every time we sing a lyric of God, I devote all of myself to you. There's another one dropping dead. Have you done that really? Have you really devoted all of yourself to Christ? Have you really given all that you have and all that you are to Christ? If you haven't, do not attempt to deceive the Lord. You can say, I desire to. Lord, help me in my failings. But don't sit here and say that you have. It's hypocrisy. And God will not put up with it. He gives Sapphira, though, an opportunity that he didn't give Ananias. After an interval of about 3 hours, let me stop you right there. See, some of us are watching the clock right now, right? We got like 10 more minutes. Demetrius typically preaches for about 40 minutes. So he's been going for 35. 5 minute countdown. Here we go. Right? Landing the plane. After an interval of 3 hours. They have been in the service for 3 hours. The apostles are teaching and preaching. They're giving these things, these offerings at the feet of the apostles. And then after 3 hours, I'm going to emphasize that again. After 3 hours, so when we preach for an hour, go back to this verse and say, well, it could have been 2 hours more.
Amen.
After 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what happened. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. I envision Peter's countenance just dropping once she responded that way. You see, God is giving Sapphira a chance to confess. He didn't give Ananias that chance, that opportunity. Nor was he obligated to give him that. You see, when we sin, we think God is obligated to give us space, room to repent, to give us time before he acts. He's not obligated. If this story doesn't convince you, read it again, hear it again. But for Sapphira, he did. So she comes in, not knowing that her husband was a dead man. Literally. She comes in not hearing the whispers about what had just taken place amongst them. She comes to Peter with an opportunity to confess, to repent. But in her mind, the public humiliation of acknowledging before all the people of God that she had concocted a plan with her husband to deceive them and therefore lied to God was worth concealing compared to repenting. She didn't want the public humiliation. She cared too much about how others would view her if she did confess, if she did acknowledge before this group of believers of what she had done. That was a great mistake. And every time we do it, it's a great mistake. God has given you opportunities to repent, opportunities to confess. Take it. Don't wait thinking you're going to have more space. And this is exactly what Peter says of her. He says, why have you tested God? That word test has this idea of daring one to act. Every time we sin, we are daring God to act. We are taking our own lives in our hands. I know this thing that I'm doing, that I'm concealing, is something that God abhors. I know that God wants me to confess it. But I'm not. I'm going to keep testing him. I'm going to keep taking my life in my hands, not convinced that God is going to act. So in Acts 5, God does act. He acts swiftly. He acts severely. And as a result of his actions, look what verse 11 says, and great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. In chapter 4, verse 33, we saw great power and we saw great grace. The one thing that they needed, that they got in Acts 5, was great fear. If you add all those things together, that's a great community of believers. those who have the power of the Spirit, those who are receiving the grace of God and are therefore gracious to one another, and those who have reverence and fear of the one whom they serve. And it's possible that this event of Ananias and Sapphira led to more believers being joined to the Lord. Because as this news spread throughout the surrounding regions, I'm sure many of those who had previously did not believe, they recognized that the one true God was actually amongst this people. That this was the holy God of their fathers. The one who does not tolerate sin, who deals with it. And they were joined to the Lord. So I'll leave you with this. If you are playing the religion game, stop. Quit. Because like I said, you cannot deceive the Lord. If you're showing up here so that people may think a certain thing about you, if you refuse to confess your sins because you want people to think a certain thing about you, stop. Why do you care more about what men think than about what God thinks? Fear God. Judge your sins and turn back to Him. Our Lord is gracious and He's merciful. He will not forsake you. He knows you. Confession is intended for your healing, to bring glory to God. And if everybody here heard of your sins and forsook you because of them, know that God would not. Don't play the game. Trust Christ. Confess your sin, and daily ask the Spirit of God to fill you. Let's pray. Father God, I'm thankful that through situations like Acts 5, you do unite your church by your Spirit. You do draw us closer to each other as we recognize and acknowledge that you are holy, as we beckon each other to turn daily, repeatedly, consistently from sin to you. We ask God that you would grant us repentance, that you would grant us faith in the power of Christ to have victory over sin. And when we fall short, the grace to confess it, to acknowledge and agree with you that sin is an abhorrence before you. But sin is not greater than you. Sin is not greater than your grace. Sin will not change your love for your people. Teach us that, as we are often to forget. In the name of your Son, amen.